This is the 21st in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the fifth in the sub-series on reprobation. And we have reached the point where we need to treat in detail the key biblical passage on reprobation, Romans chapter 9, one of the most important chapters in that terribly important book. If you have your notes, this treatment is entitled, Romans 9 Teaches Sovereign Condemnation in Reprobation. Sovereign as opposed to judicial, where God is judging on the basis of something that people do. Sovereign condemnation or reprobation is based not on what people do, but on God's choice ahead of time. And we'll talk about that more later. We saw earlier that selection for blessing and selection for condemnation include two steps. The choosing for blessing or condemnation, and the association of those chosen with a future profit or loss. Just as there are differing views of the choosing step, there are differing views of the association step. We've also seen many scriptures that describe reprobation as we looked at the issue of condemning and hardening, particularly with reference to Pharaoh. This is because condemning and hardening are involved in reprobation. Scripture has instances of sovereign hardening and condemnation. We saw in John 12, sovereign as opposed to judicial. We saw in John 12, sovereign hardening in the quotation based on Isaiah 6, and it has to do with salvation. In the case of Pharaoh, God sovereignly hardened him, but it was without respect to his salvation. So God can sovereignly harden with regard to salvation, sovereignly harden just with regard to a person's actions in life. But in both cases, God associates people with condemnation without any reference to what they have done. So we'll ask a question, is there more scriptural evidence for sovereign condemnation versus judicial in regard to salvation? So we've been building up to this little by little. How does God condemn? Sometimes judicially, sometimes sovereignly. Sometimes each one of those applies to salvation in some way. But what about reprobation here? Is there more scriptural evidence for sovereign condemnation or reprobation in regard to salvation? Is there information to support the high Calvinist's view that God actively associates the non-elect individual with condemnation? Yes, there is, and that's Romans 9, the most instructive passage concerning sovereign reprobation. This passage persuades me that the high Calvinist's position is what Scripture says. It teaches double predestination, sovereign condemnation, and equal ultimacy. So I've reproduced for you the text of this very important passage. Here we go, Romans 9:1. And by the way, this is the first of three chapters on the question that Paul introduces in the opening verses of Romans 9. Is God going to save a good portion of God's people, Israel? Chapter 10 and chapter 11 will deal with the same issue, telling us that yes, absolutely, certainly God will bring a large number of Jews to salvation in Christ. But here is the initial statement of the problem that those three chapters address. I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience affirms it confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. So Paul is saying, well, Israel has had all of these blessings and benefits from God. What's the outcome in the first century? Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. So, again, a critic looking at the results of evangelism in the first century might say, look how few Jews are saved. God's promises have been tossed out. He's not keeping his promise to bless the descendants of Abraham. So verse 6, he says, no, that's not true at all. God's promises have not failed. It is not as though God's word had failed. And here's the beginning of his explanation, and it's based on the principle of selection. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Israel in verse 6 being Jacob. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Again, now we see the principle of selection, Isaac versus Ishmael. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Recall the extensive treatment in Romans 4 of Abraham's waiting for a son, 25 years. And back in Genesis also, that Romans 4 is based on. The promise comes to the one that through the one that Abraham waited for, and he's the promised son that Abraham and Isaac would have. So the children of the promise are regarded as Abraham's offspring. First of all, Isaac. For this is how the promise was stated. Now he goes to the next generation. So implied in verse 8 is Isaac. Now verse 9, he goes down a generation to Isaac's wife and children. Verse 9, for this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Again, that's Abraham. But now he goes down to verse 10 to a parallel to Sarah having a son, Rebecca having two sons. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, that's a very, very important verse, and it is a little difficult to unravel in terms of the ordering of its pieces. And notice what the NIV has done that I've reproduced here for you. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, and a dash, what's called an M dash, a long dash, and the words, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, which is as follows, his purpose in election is as follows, not by works, but by him who calls. Now we're back to the main text. She was told the elder will serve the younger. So to read it another way, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, she was told the elder will serve the younger. And that other material is put in the middle to emphasize what's behind the older serving the younger, the switch of the blessing going to the younger Jacob versus the older Esau is based on God's saving purposes, his purpose in election, but also the salvation of each one of these, which we will see is really involved in this, is the key in this passage. The salvation of each, the salvation of Jacob and the non-salvation of Esau are based on God's purpose in election. So let me read this verse again. The ordering of the material here in the NIV is very good. But what is emphasized is this is how God works in selection. And we'll come back to that. Again, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the elder will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, a quotation from Malachi. And we'll look at length at the meaning of loving and hating. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And there is a question. It's stated as a question, translated here as a question with a question mark in the NIV. There is really an implicit question in the opening, earlier in the opening verses of this chapter, and that is, why aren't all Israelites saved? If they're God's chosen people, Paul, why aren't they all saved? But that's not explicitly stated, but it is implicit at the beginning of this chapter, and it forms the key question for all three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. This is apparently, this is the first, again, explicit question, and it is apparently a question that Paul received perhaps over and over when he preached the gospel. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The mercy is Jacob's side, by the way. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Jacob is on the side of salvation and blessing. Esau is on the same side as Pharaoh for God's non-selecting and for loss and non-blessing. So if Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So verse 15, a mercy statement. Jacob got mercy. 16, a non-selection and hardening statement. That's the Esau side. So he's continuing to talk about the two sides, his purposes in selecting. Select some for blessing, some for non-blessing. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Again, the two sides. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? This is a second explicit question. Again, a question probably that Paul had received in his travels. Second question, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? As we saw earlier with regard to Pharaoh, the issue is here, how can God, the question really means, how can God do what he did to Pharaoh and still be seen as a fair God and still blame us? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? He doesn't really answer the question. He says it's an impertinent question. Question, you have no right. No human being has the right to ask that. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So again, you have the duality here. Jacob, Esau, blessing, non-blessing, show mercy, harden, as with Pharaoh. Potter makes two types of products, one for noble purposes, blessing, common use, non-blessing. All right. So he does this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Again, selection against selection contrary to what you expect, as with Jacob. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, verse 27, he gives some theological background to the principle of selection. And grace, which is not mentioned in this chapter, but it's implicit here, and that this is, starting in verse 27, everyone deserves to be lost. Everyone deserves to be lost. Lest you think that Jacob or Esau deserved something, no, they were all sinners. They were both sinners. Neither deserved anything. So Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had given us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. We're all so sinful, we don't deserve any blessing from God. We don't deserve what Jacob didn't deserve what he got on the salvation side. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. Great emphasis in this chapter on works versus non-works. Grace. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Causes men to stumble is a statement of sovereign hardening. Well, the portion of this passage that bears most directly on reprobation is verses 10 through 24, the middle of the chapter. But it is important that we study these verses in their context. Why did Paul write the ninth chapter of Romans? The main question he is answering is this. Why are some Israelites not saved? The question is not, how does a Jew get saved? Or why is God saving some Jews? Although Paul touches on this issue. The key issue is a negative one. Some people are not being saved. Why? Now he talks about the other side, the selection for blessing side, but the main emphasis is, why are some not being saved? And this, of course, it's because of reprobation. So the chapter is as much or more about reprobation as about election to salvation. How do we know this? The opening verses describe Paul's burden for unsaved Israelites. The existence of a large number of unbelieving Jews leads him to affirm that God's word has not failed. Then he explains, oh, most Jews not saved. Well, God's promises are still in effect. Well, how can they be in effect? Then he explains that some will be saved, although not the way the human mind would expect. God's way is by sovereign choice, his purpose in election. Purpose in election. The key phrase, it's in verse 11 in the Greek text, is he kat eklogein, prothesis to theou. Reproduced it here for you. We saw that the word eklogein, which can be translated selection or election, we saw it in our study of election earlier. It's also used in Romans 11:7 and 2 Peter 1:10. The phrase could be better translated as the plan of God that has to do with selection. And the rest of the chapter, I believe, is an exposition of this phrase. So that little phrase, based in the description of the futures of Jacob and Esau, is expanded and commented on, in a sense, in the whole rest of the chapter. God's purpose according to selection, or his purpose that has to do with selection, or his plan that has to do with election, or the selecting part of his plan that, of course, we spent some good time on Ephesians chapter 1 early in our series. It's important for understanding Romans 9, 10 through 24 that we see the progression in Paul's thinking, or the flow of thought, or his argumentation in the passage. And here's an overview of Paul's flow of thought. Very important. You can't take parts of Romans 9 out of the chapter. They all have to be studied as they're embedded in this chapter that has a flow of thought through to it. So there is an overall question. There's no question mark in your translation. And Paul didn't ask a question, but at the beginning of chapter 9, the implied question is, why are so few Jews saved? Then God sovereignly selected, in the flow, God sovereignly selected Jacob for blessing and Esau for loss without reference to anything they might do in their lifetimes. That's a key feature of the chapter. Then there's an objection. Well, God is unjust if he acts this way, since Esau was older and expected to get the blessing and should have had it, and Jacob was a scoundrel. God's unjust. But why did he not choose Esau for blessing? Paul gives an answer. God can bless Jacob, or harden, in this case, Esau, as he wishes, as demonstrated in the case of Pharaoh. He can harden as he wishes. Non-blessing. There's another objection. If God hardened Pharaoh, it's a second explicit question. If God hardened Pharaoh, he cannot blame Pharaoh for his sin. That is, he rejected Moses' commands. That was a sin. Let my people go. No. Since God forced him to sin, apparently, says the questioner. And in doing so, took away any possibility that Pharaoh could have obeyed. Well, Pharaoh didn't have a choice. How can you blame Pharaoh? He didn't have a choice. And we've seen already that must be the meaning. This must be talking about sovereign hardening, because the objector couldn't raise this question if it were just a matter of Pharaoh's own sin. If God condemned Pharaoh for his sin, no, text says he raised him up that he might show him as an example of sovereign hardening. The questioner understands that. Now, Paul gives a two-part non-answer. It's an answer that really doesn't address the question itself. He says that the question is impertinent. I'm not even going to give you the kind of answer that you expect. So his question says, this is not an objection that should be made, since it rejects the creature-creator relationship, and besides, God is free to do what he wishes with what he creates, as seen in the figure of the potter. And finally, the figure of the potter shows that God can create some people for destruction and create some for mercy and be entirely just in doing so. Now, the first thing that he presents in order to explain the unbelief of so many is God's selection of Jacob and Esau. Notice that in verses 11 through 13, both twins come under the purpose that has to do with selection. If you translated that phrase, God's purpose with regard to election, you might think that it's talking only about Jacob. But he's really talking about both. So there is a principle of election or selection, and it's probably better to say selection in connection with interpreting this verse, because there is a selection for blessing and selection for non-blessing. So it's not just Jacob that falls under the purpose of selection. It's Jacob and Esau. It's the positive and the negative. It's the saved and the unsaved. Also, verse 13 states the purpose in terms of God's two ways of looking at the twins. He loves them, loves one, hates the other. God's purpose in selection includes the loving and the hating. Blessing, non-blessing, loving and hating. We'll comment on that later. Some interpreters have asserted that Paul is not talking about individuals in this passage, or even about salvation, but about Israel as a whole and its national salvation, since he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, both of whom had known lines of descendants. So he's talking, some claim, about the lines of Jacob and Esau. But this is wrong. The fact that Paul uses the examples of Jacob and Esau as two named individuals, mentioning their conception, their birth, and their works, shows that he's not thinking in terms of Israel as a whole. He doesn't talk about their lines, but about them as individuals. As for the question of whether or not Paul is talking about salvation versus general blessing for Israel, notice that the chapter started with Paul's desire that fellow Israelites might be saved. He's not talking about the nation as a whole. He's talking about individuals. It ends clearly talking about salvation. It's a salvation chapter. And Douglas Moo points out in his fine commentary on Romans, and he is, by the way, a Lutheran, formerly at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, then went to Wheaton College, Wheaton Graduate School. Moo says, several of Paul's key words and phrases in this passage are words he generally uses elsewhere with reference to the attaining of salvation. And significantly, they occur with this sense in text closely related to this one, and he gives further examples. So this is not about the lines of Jacob and Esau, and it is about the salvation of individuals. But what about the words loving and hating? A lot of controversy over these. Let's look at what the text actually says. What do love and hate mean? God loved Jacob. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. In context, they refer to selection for blessing and selection for condemnation that applies to this life and the next. They describe not how God viewed Jacob and Esau, but what he did. They describe actions. The blessing, and you say, I loved him, that's not an action. I loved Jacob, that's not an action. I hated Esau, that's not an action, but it is. We'll see how it is in a moment. The blessing and condemnation involve the lives of Jacob and Esau on earth, as well as their eternal condition, since, as we have seen, the future of individuals is the focus of this chapter, not the outcomes for whole lines. Furthermore, we'll see that the reactions of the objectors in this passage argue for understanding hate not simply as passively neglecting the reprobate. God didn't neglect Esau, but he actively brought about his condemnation. The two statements about God's choosing in verse 13, quotation from Malachi 3, are remarkably parallel, not only in the choice of words, but also in the rhyming in Greek. So you have Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let me read the Greek a couple of times, and you'll see the parallel. Ton Yaakov agapesa. Ton Esau emisesa. Again, Ton Yaakov agapesa. Ton Esau emisesa. Agapesa emisesa. In addition, Paul employs two Greek verbs in what's called the aorist tense. And I'll describe that in a moment. Carrying the idea of completed action. These literary and grammatical features, the rhyming, and the use of particular Greek verbal form, point to purposeful planning on God's part, confirming Paul's phrase, the plan of God that has to do with selection. And it applies to both individuals. So the structure here carries information. The rhyming, the use of a particular tense, and other features. God's treatment of the two men was parallel. God's treatment of the two men was parallel. One negative, one positive. But equal involvement, which is, of course, equal ultimacy. He was as involved with the blessing of Jacob as he was with the condemnation of Esau. This is teaching at least double predestination. God selected each one with the same degree of activity. Now I want to talk about Greek a little bit. The two verbs here are in a verb form. Loved, hated. Agapisa, emisesa. In a verb form that is one of three possible ways of looking at something that happens or something that exists. Three ways in Greek. The first way is a description of simple action. That's what you have here. The second way of looking at something that happens or exists is ongoing action. It rained and rained and rained and rained all day yesterday. Or he spoke over and over and over. Or he was sick day after day, something like that. Right? And the third is a description of a state or condition. Someone is happy. Someone is sad. Someone is in a state of rebellion against God. All right? So three ways in Greek, and three only, of looking at something that happens or something that exists. One is simple action. One is ongoing or repeated action. And the third is a state. Now, we would expect a state here. We would expect a state. God loved. Well, loving is a state, isn't it? It's a condition. Like, I feel good today. Right? I am happy. I love. You would think that that would be that's not something you do, is it? You would think that a verb describing a state would be used here, but it's not. The verb that's, these two verbs for Jacob and Esau describe God's doing something. I loved Jacob means I did something toward Jacob. Translations don't bring that out. I hated Esau means I did something with regard to Esau. I did something. Verbal form. I did something for the other individual. So the verb that's used here, which is called aorist, points to God's, not God's feeling or a state of his relationship with each one, but to his doing something. So they must refer the loving and the hating to God's carrying out in space and time his plan and purpose with regard to salvation. Let me read to you from, again, Douglas Moo, whom I quoted a moment ago, the Lutheran, again. What he says is absolutely correct here with regard to God's hating one and loving the other. Moo says, what does Paul mean by asserting that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. The quotation, the connection of this quotation with verse 12 suggests that God's love is the same as his election. That is, you had that God's purpose in selection or election might stand. I loved one and hated the other. So they have to do with God's purpose in selection, not the way he feels, not the a state on God's part, a condition of loving or a condition of hating. It's an act toward them. And it is the same as the, it is connected with the purpose of selection. God chose Jacob to inherit the blessings promised first to Abraham. God's love is the same as election. God chose Abraham. So his loving Jacob is his choosing him for blessing. This is radically different from the way we normally understand loving and hating in the Bible. God's hatred of Esau is more difficult to interpret because Paul does not furnish us at this point with many clues. Okay? Some understand Paul to mean only that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Now here I want to point out that there are many people with regard to the love of God, and we'll have a whole study on this a few months from now. With regard to the love of God, there are some people that say God loves everyone, this is Amaraldian, but he loves the elect in a special way. God loves everyone, but he loves the elect in a special way. Has a lot of problems with it, including the idea that there are different degrees of God's love. Right? So, Moose says, some understand Paul to mean here only that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. The hating means he didn't love him as much as Jacob. He blessed both, but Jacob was used in a more positive and basic way in the furtherance of God's plan. But a better approach is to define hatred by its opposite, love. So love is the opposite of hatred, not a degree of love, lesser degree, but it's binary here. Okay? If God's love of Jacob consists in his choosing Jacob to be the seed who would inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to bestow this privilege on Esau. It might be best translated reject. Love and hate are not here then emotions that God feels, but actions that he carries out. And that's what I was saying with regard to the Greek verb. So loving and hating are actions that God carries out. If you look at Malachi 1, where this comes from, you'll find that God's loving Jacob and hating Esau were meant that he does things for the descendants of Jacob. And he does things that bring condemnation and loss for the descendants of Esau. Right? But here the issue is salvation. And the verb, once again, as Moose said, the verbs don't refer to an emotion, a feeling, as we would think of it. God doesn't quite have the emotions and feelings that we have, right? But his way of viewing Jacob and Esau is not, each one of them, is not at issue here. It's what he did. Okay? So in taking his principle of selection and applying it to Jacob, selection blessing, and applying it to Esau, selection non-blessing, loss, he is said to be loving, that's an act, and hating, that's an act. And I realize that's difficult stuff. And we'll come back to that some more. And I want to stop at this point because that's probably enough for our brains to take in and wrestle with at this point. So we'll come back to this next time and continue with the meaning of these words. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great text. Cause us to be careful with it, that we might see the great teachings that your Spirit intends in it. We pray this in Jesus' name.